A very pleasant good evening to each of you. It's really good to see you here tonight. It has been a real pleasure for me so far this week to be with you and to get to be a part with you, even for just a few days, in the work that you are doing together in this community as the Lord's people. One of the things that I really enjoy about the work that I have the privilege of being a part of these days is the opportunity to do this kind of thing from time to time, to go and be with other brethren where they live and to be a part of their work in their communities for a few days. I think it's a healthy thing for all of us anytime we have the opportunity to leave home and go someplace else and worship with other brethren, if not in another country, at least in another part of our country, and to, even if only just for a little bit, to walk with some other members of the Lord's family in their shoes and to worship with them and to learn a little bit about the work that they are doing where they live. It is an extremely exciting thing to me, I must say to you, to see what is going on among the Lord's people and our generation. There are obviously some challenges that we face in this age of the world, but as I look at it, that just makes it all the more an exciting time to be alive. And I am greatly encouraged by most of what I see in various places that I have the opportunity to go. It's encouraging to me personally to see so many Christians in so many places with exactly the attitude that you would hope people would have about putting first things first and growing in regard to spiritual wisdom and maturity and reaching forward to heaven. And that gives me great hope for the future, particularly for the future that my children are going to have to live in. And so I see some of those encouraging signs here this week, and I want you to know that it does me a lot of good to be with you this week. We've been talking about diligently seeking God. And these thoughts, of course, are a part of the ideas that came to me over a period of several years as I was writing the material that ended up in book form by this same title. And as I suggested the other night, these are truths that are very personal for me in that they are truths that I needed to go back and rediscover for myself for the purpose of my own faith at a very difficult time in my own life. And so I never have the opportunity to teach these lessons without it doing me good. And so I hope that it has been helpful to you to hear these thoughts as well. We're looking at Hebrews 11 verse 6, of course, which says that without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Surely of all the questions that you would ever have to deal with in life, the question of God is by far the most important. In fact, the question of what to do about God is so much more important than all the other questions. You could put all the rest of them in one basket and it wouldn't be as important as the single issue of what about God? Is he real? And if he is, what kind of relationship are we going to try to have with him? We talked last night about the matter of seeking God. Tried to point out a few things that might be involved in truly seeking him. So we want, as Chris suggested tonight, to think about the reward aspect of this question. The passage says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Excuse me. That whole concept of rewards and punishments is a pretty controversial idea in our age, isn't it? Just a lot of people who think that the whole thought that God would be so primitive as to reward some people and not reward others, that surely must be a leftover from a bygone era. That's the way people used to think who had primitive ideas of God. A lot of people would think they've just outgrown that kind of thinking. But what about that? The passage says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let's think for a little while tonight about how that might be. And let's see if we can at least approach defining what that reward is, and then, more importantly than that, determine that we're going to rightly relate ourselves to the reward that God has for us, whatever that might turn out to be. But I want to start with thinking with you about the idea that some people have, that God's love must mean that ultimately everybody's going to be saved. When you talk about God rewarding people, some people would say that if God is a good God, then surely He would have to reward everybody. And on the chart, you see the cover of a book that was published several years ago, written by a man who lives in Indianapolis, Indiana. By the way, I have had the opportunity to meet him and talk with him at different kinds of book events when I lived in the Indianapolis area. Phil Gulley is his name. Very gifted writer. I will not nearly live long enough to learn how to write as well as Phil can. He's a wonderful writer. But he co-authored a book several years ago with a friend of his that he entitled, If Grace is True. And he subtitled the book, Why God Will Save Every Person. And Phil is a universalist. By that I mean, he believes that universally, everybody is going to be saved. Somehow, some way, everybody's going to end up going to heaven. And he believes that that must be the case if God is a God of grace. As the title of his book indicates, he believes that grace requires that God would be gracious to everybody. And I would suggest that that position, while you might think you don't know many people who take that position, I believe we're going to see that position become much more popular than it is right now. That position that ultimately everybody's just going to be merged into the great ocean of God's love is so congenial to the spirit of the age in which we live, which wants to do away with distinctions of any kind and see all of reality as just one big vanilla pudding, and salvation just means merging into the ultimate consciousness, that I think you'll live long enough will begin to hear more people say that they believe that ultimately everybody is going to be saved. But if the scriptural account is taken seriously, that cannot be the case. In Romans chapter 2, beginning of verse 4, we have one of many passages, this is just one of the clearest, where two different destinies are presented to us. Not one, but two different destinies that would depend upon a choice that we make as to which path we're going to follow. Now, I want you to notice as we read this passage that you'll see the word seek a couple of times in this passage. And we're talking in these lessons about seeking God. As we read this, look for the word seek. Do you despise the riches of His goodness? This passage, he's talking about the goodness of God. But he says, do we despise the goodness of God, His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, verse 7, you're looking for the word seek. Here are the two destinies. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But, here's the alternative, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath. You wouldn't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to understand that passage, would you? It's black and white. The alternatives are clear. Those who seek God will find Him and find in Him eternal life. But those who are self-seeking, they turn away from God to seek their own will, there'll be a very different destiny in eternity. Now, you might read that passage and just say, well, the Bible's wrong about that. But you can't quibble about the fact that that's what the text says. You're going to have to make up your mind whether the text is telling the truth or not. But you can't seriously deal with the text in the New Testament and come up with any other conclusion other than that Paul and the other New Testament writers weren't universalists. They believed that our eternal destiny depends upon a fundamental choice that we make about whether we're going to seek God and worship Him or we're going to seek self and worship mammon. I believe that God really couldn't even be a good God if He didn't ultimately punish evil. Remember Genesis 18 and 25 when Abraham was talking to God about the upcoming destruction of Sodom. And Abraham questioned whether the Lord would destroy the righteous with the wicked. And Abraham asked a pertinent question to God when he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Abraham was right to hold God to the standard of justice. God cannot violate His own law. God is a just God. And Abraham understood that there are some consequences that flow from the fact that God is a just God. One of them is that a just God wouldn't punish someone who doesn't deserve to be punished. But the other side of justice is that a just God wouldn't fail to punish someone who does deserve to be punished. And we understand that in our human law, don't we? We don't consider a person good who doesn't discriminate between good and evil. You know, a person who thought that they'd just as well be an Adolf Hitler as an Abraham Lincoln, and it doesn't make any difference which of those directions you go, we wouldn't consider that a good person, would we? You understand that good people have to take a stand. And you stand for some things, but that requires you to stand against other things. And so God couldn't be a good God, a just God, and not ultimately take a stand against evil. And Job, in Job 19:25, suffering from his vantage point serious injustice, what was Job's hope? That ultimately he had a redeemer, someone who would vindicate his cause. And if wrong was being done to him and the score wasn't settled in Job's lifetime, that he hoped that there would come a time when his redeemer would stand up and have the last say in court. And I expect that's probably your hope too, isn't it? In the short term, wrong things do happen. You know, bad things do happen to good people. You know, the good guys don't always win in terms of the battles in this world. Our only hope really is that ultimately there will be a court in which all of these scores will be settled. If somebody has murdered somebody and seemed to have gotten away with it in this life, that there will come a day of reckoning. I want to tell you, if that's not true, the God who created this world doesn't care enough about the wrongs that happen in this world to do what's right about all of that wrong, then I'm not sure I'm interested in worshiping a God who just fails to discriminate between goodness and evil. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, of course, says what? Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, ultimately to everybody, right? No, the passage says that He's the author of eternal salvation to all of those who obey Him. So, God's love doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. Some will be lost. But, let's ask this question. What is God's desire for us? If you possibly might be saved eternally, but you possibly might be lost eternally, does God have an interest in how that turns out? Is God indifferent about what choice you make about that? Well, that's an important question to raise. Let's think, first of all, about what I believe the Bible teaches about the benevolent character of God. Do you understand what the word benevolent means? Well, it basically means good will. What's the opposite of the word benevolent? Malevolent. What's the difference between a malevolent person and a benevolent person? Malevolent person intends to hurt and to harm.
benevolent person has goodwill. His intention is to help and to benefit.
The Bible teaches that God is of such a character as to be benevolently inclined toward His creatures. His desire is to bless us rather than punish us. And if there are some who demand to be punished, freedom of will means that God will let them make that choice and He'll have to yield to the choice they make about that, though that will break His heart. But God's desire is that as many as possible might say yes to Him. Certainly at the cross, God proved beyond any doubt whose side He's on, didn't He? The cross, God was saying, I love you in the biggest possible way. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Romans 5 and 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us. You see that? His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then, of course, in Romans 8 and 32, Paul said, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? I never have really been able to understand a Christian questioning whether God cares about them or not. I know all kind of bad things can happen that on a given day might make it look like you wonder whether God cares about you or not. But folks, if God never gave any evidence since the cross of what His intentions toward us are, that would be sufficient evidence to prove that He's a loving God who's benevolently inclined toward us. If you never saw any evidence in your own life at all that God cares for you, all you'd need to do when you observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning is to go back to the cross, and there's all the evidence you need about what kind of God God is. He gave His Son for us. You suppose there's anything else He wouldn't do that you needed to have done for you? So, the Bible teaches that God wants to do us good. He wants us to be saved. If some will not be saved, His desire is that as many as possible might be saved. Now, think about that in terms of Hebrews 11, verse 6, the verse that we're talking about this week. What does that verse say? We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now think about that. We are asked to believe two things about God. At least two things. That He is, His existence, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's His benevolence. We must believe not only that God exists, but He's a certain kind of God. That He desires to reward those who will seek Him. You'll have days when it may be hard to believe either of those two things. If all you look at is just the evidence of what happens right around you today, you might wonder whether God exists or if He exists, if He cares about what's happening to us. Faith, believing that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, means that despite what's happening today, despite the short-term evidence, that God has already placed on record monumental evidence that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and we lock in on that body of testimony and evidence that has substantiated God's existence and His benevolence, and with that as the foundation of our trust and our faith, we insist on believing today, when it may be hard to believe that, in the dark clouds that surrounded us, that we continue, despite short-term appearances, to believe that He is and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That He exists and He's a good God who wants to bless His creatures. And I'll tell you what, the devil's going to try to drive you away from believing either of those things. He's going to try to make you doubt that God is. If he can't get you to doubt that He is, he's going to try to get you to doubt that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But the evidence is still there. So you don't quit believing that on a day when maybe there are too many tears in your eyes to see the evidence that you saw yesterday. The evidence is still there.
It doesn't go away just because you have a bad day. Faith means that I will continue to believe that He is and that He will bless me, that He will reward me if I diligently seek Him. The foundation of the gospel is the truth that ultimately this good God is going to vanquish His enemies. That no matter what happens today or this year or this century or even this millennium, God's cause is going to be victorious. Good will triumph over evil. That's the faith of the gospel. But that's not all the faith of the gospel. Not only does God ask us to believe that He is and that He wants to bless us and that His cause is going to be victorious, that good will triumph over evil, but here's the wonder of the whole thing. That when He shall have gained His triumph over His adversaries, He will let us, wonder of all wonders, share His victory with Him. Traitors though we've been, we deserve to be taken out and shot, is what we deserve. We've been traitors to the cause. We've committed treason. But this great King loves us enough that even after our rebellion, He would, at the cost of His own Son, make it possible for us to be readmitted to His army. And when He gains His victory, to let us celebrate with Him as if we deserve to be there. I tell you, if you can hear that and that not be good news, then you're just not listening very carefully.
I don't have the words to describe the wonder of either of those truths, that God is going to overcome. And that when He does that, He has offered me the privilege of marching in the parade. And it won't matter to me whether I'm in the front or the back, you know, where the horses are. If He let me be in His victory procession after what I've done to Him, that's good news. But it'll take faith on various days for me to hang on to those truths. That good is going to triumph over evil. And it will take faith. It'll take stubbornly hanging on to the evidence on certain days that God's going to let me be there with Him. Because the devil will try to say to me, Gary, you've messed up so badly, He's not going to let you be there. He's forgotten all about you. You don't count. You can't count on God. And it'll take faith for me to continue to believe. If I will diligently seek Him, I can be among those who will be with Him when He shall have gained His triumph. And so His desire is that we respond to His love and accept reconciliation on His terms. Now, our destiny depends upon our choice about that, but God's not neutral about what choice we make. If you're a parent, you surely understand that on a small level. Parents, have you ever thought that you'd like to make your children's decision for them about whether they be faithful to the Lord or not? Scary, isn't it, when you think that they're going to have to make that choice. And basically, even although you've encouraged and you've taught, basically at some point you're going to have to stand aside and watch them make the choice. And there's no guarantee what choice they'll make. You'd like to make that choice for them, but on the other hand, you realize that the only way that will be possible is if they would just be robots or puppets, and you wouldn't want that, would you? The choice isn't going to mean anything. It's going to have to be a free, voluntary choice. And if there's freedom, there's always the possibility that they'll say no to God. So you can't make the choice for your children, but listen, don't you have a desire which way that choice goes? You can't make the choice, but you're not neutral about it. You're going to come down strongly on one side or the other. And God is too. He gave you freedom, and He won't make your choice. He won't require you to be saved if you insist on being lost. But He sure has a desire that you'll say yes.
He strongly has a preference which choice you will make
about that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that He is not willing that any would perish, that all would come to salvation. And His patience yet awaits that more and more might have an opportunity to respond. But when we'll take any honest step in the Lord's direction, He will honor that. He will affirm that. He will rush to our aid with all the help that we'll need to take whatever the next step might be. Remember that passage in Numbers chapter 6? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the kind of God is. And I'm mighty glad He's that kind of God, because the possibility is that He might have been some other kind of God. I think we're sometimes rather silly when we just assume that if it's going to be a God, it would have to be the kind of God who exists. No. There's a possibility that God might have existed and been malevolently inclined toward us, as some of the Greeks envisioned their gods. It's good news that the truth about God as He really is that He is a benevolent God who would give His Son. That's good news, because it could have gone the other way. God could have left us in our lost condition. But the Lord bless you and keep you. That's the kind of God that God is. And I love this statement by Angelus Silesius, who said centuries ago, not an inspired statement, but it's true, "Whoso draws nigh to God one step through doubting's dim, God will advance a mile in blazing light to Him." I really need to change that chart, because it makes it look like that's what Luke 15, verse 20 says. That's not what Luke 15, 20 says. What does Luke 15, 20 say? It says that in different words, doesn't it? Talking about the prodigal son. And the father, who saw him far off and ran to him with compassion and fell upon his neck and wept. God cares very much whether you will seek Him. He longs to bless you and to reward you. And if you will take even one small, feeble step in that direction, you'll find Him rushing to your aid. But let's draw all this to a point here and ask this question. What is the reward that God gives? You could fill up a big sheet of paper listing all the individual benefits that come from being faithful to God, couldn't you? There are a lot of blessings, a lot of specific rewards, even in the here and now. And all of those things are enjoyable, and we ought to give thanks for them. But more important than all of those secondary things that we sometimes put so much importance on, the thing that God desires to give us, really, is Himself. And I want you to let that soak in. The real reward that awaits us for seeking God is God. God desires to give us Himself. And I would even reword it this way. God desires to give us Himself back. He desires to give Himself back to us. Genesis 1:27 says we were created in the image of God. And the statement is made in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 that God has put eternity in our hearts. God made us such that He is the thing we need more than anything else. And you can't not need God any more than you can not need oxygen to breathe. Now you can ignore that need. You can try to fill it with other things. You can try to run away from it or suppress it, but you can't not need God, because He made us to need Him. He made our heart, so to speak, with a vacuum that only He can fill. And He made us such that when He fills that void within us, that's when things are like He meant them to be.
That's when we have the joy that He made us to have. That's when we're able to be the vessels that He intended us to be, through which He could show forth His goodness and His glory. When He doesn't fill that void, then all kind of bad things happen. And that's what happened when sin entered the picture. We can only imagine what it was like with Adam and Eve before sin broke and marred all of that. Now in the gospel, obeying the gospel in this life, God puts us on a process that ultimately will lead to us once again in heaven having exactly the thing that Adam and Eve lost when they committed sin. As long as we live in a world that is still broken by sin and all of its consequences, even in Christ, we can't have the fullness of that, can we? This is just a kind of an environment where even a perfect person couldn't have what God intended people to have who were made in His image. Not even the Son of God living a perfect life in this world could have a relationship with His Father that He would have when He went back to heaven. And all you have as a faithful Christian in this life is a down payment on what's coming. Just a little foretaste of what it will be like when you once again have not just a down payment, not just a little preview, but you once again have fully, perfectly, completely, and eternally everything that God intended people to have when He created people in His image. That's what God wants to give back to you. And we dare not settle for anything less than that. However enjoyable some of these preliminary parts of the down payment might be. So that ought to be what we desire. God. On any terms. By any path. At any price. Doesn't matter what the secondaries are, the preliminaries. Nothing matters except having Him in eternity. Jesus said in John 17 verse 3 that to know God is eternal life. That's what we're headed for. Complete knowledge of God. The intimate knowledge with God that we were intended to rejoice in before sin made that impossible. So Revelation chapter 22 describes that, I think, in very beautiful language. Very last chapter of the Bible. Verse 3 says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. And His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." That's the reward. That's what we're headed for. That's what we ought to be desiring with all of our hearts. If there's anything in it for us, that's what we ought to want. And the right response to that, I would suggest, is a combination of two things. Reverence and gratitude. I think you have to have both of those. You overemphasize reverence and godly fear and responsibility and obedience and all of those things, and you lose sight of the warmth of gratitude and affection and all of that, then you have an imbalanced response to God. If you correct that by going over here on the other side and emphasize the gratitude and the love and the affection and all of that, and you leave out the reverence and the taking God seriously, then you've got an imbalance on the other side, don't you? And I don't know about you, but I find that living a faithful Christian life is a constant adjustment between those two extremes. On a given day, I'll find myself not having enough godly fear, not enough reverence. And when I recognize that, I start trying to pull that back. First thing you know, I've left out the love and the gratitude part of it. So then I supply that balance, and first thing you know, then I'm not taking God seriously again. Life is a pendulum that swings back and forth. And in the Bible, there are passages that will address either one of those needs, depending on which one you need at a given time. You need more reverence, there are certainly passages that will strike home that chord. If you need more gratitude, there are passages that will supply that need. A right response to God, a perfectly right response, would be a perfect blend of both reverence and gratitude. And I think that's what we'll have in heaven. Romans 1 verse 21 says the taproot of sin is not that they didn't know God, but that they did not honor Him as God nor were they thankful. You have a failure either of reverence or gratitude. Sin will be the result.
So you find out what God has for those who diligently seek Him. The right response to that would be an outpouring of both reverence and gratitude. Remember our definition of seeking God? What was it? Growth and obedience with a desire both to love and honor God, and to do that more each day. One time a preacher came up to me after I preached this lesson. He said, so you're just saying we need to seek God for His sake? Selfishly? And this doesn't have to do with us? I said, yeah, that's right. And he said, but Gary, the passage says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So I want the reward for me. And I said, yeah, but what does the passage say? Read it again. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Period. The good things come as a result of keeping the focus on the fact that God Himself is what He wants to give us, and that ought to be what we seek. So let me end by saying this. God loves us more than we love ourselves. And that's saying a lot, because some people really are in love with themselves. Do you understand that when you say yes to God's offer of salvation, that His joy about that is far greater than yours? God stands to gain more by your salvation than you do. He has more invested in you than you've got invested in Him. He made you. He's got more at stake. And the other side of that is, if we choose to reject God, He will lose far more than we do. He's got more to lose than we do. Great consequences hang in the balance when we decide whether to seek God or not. Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I pray that we will more deeply long, I mean not just think about it a little bit, but long to be with God where He is, and to see Him face to face. So I was studying this lesson this afternoon. I was reminded of a time several years ago. I don't know how many it was, but it's probably been more than I remember it being, when Sewell Hall spoke at the Florida College Lectures one evening on They Shall See His Face. And as Brother Hall is capable of doing, he just portrayed how wonderful that will be. And then as he concluded his lesson, he just spontaneously led us in the singing of the song, Face to Face with Christ My Savior. And I couldn't sing it. There was a lump in my throat that just wouldn't let me sing that song. It was so meaningful to be reminded that one day, if we seek Him, we will find Him and behold Him face to face. I think the more we understand what God has for us, that He wants to give Himself back to us perfectly, the more we will respond with both reverence and gratitude. So before I extend the Lord's invitation, let me say just this one final thing to you. The problem for most of us is not that we want too much out of life. It's that we settle for too little. You're a Christian, you're a child of the King. You're on your way to being with God in eternity. You're on your way to having the riches of an inheritance that we can't even understand or describe right now. We would sometimes think about trading all that away for some little trinket
of happiness or pleasure that we think is important right now, something we think we want. Like a prince who can be in the palace preparing to take the throne, and he's out in the roadside making mud pies, not even realizing who he is. If we fail heaven, if we fail to reach heaven, it'll be because we didn't want to go there. It wasn't important enough to. We set our sights far too low. We settled for junk when we could have had life. So don't spoil your appetite for God with anything short of God. Don't you dare eat worldly candy that will make you think you're not hungry anymore. You'll still be hungry, you just won't realize that you are, because you will spoil your appetite for God. Don't do it. Want God more than you want anything else. Seek Him diligently, and the reward will come. If you're here tonight and we can help you in obedience to the gospel, we'd sure love to do that. You come to the front here in just a second and let us know of your desire. We'll help you in any way that we could. We want to help one another, encourage one another, go to heaven. If you're outside a right relationship with the Lord and there's some step we can help you take, and we challenge you as lovingly as we can. You need to kick in the seat of the pants, we give you that. If let the love would do that, but whatever you need to do, we can help you with it. Don't leave this building without doing it. Won't you come, Holy Spirit?